Welcome to the eighth lesson in the book of Revelation. And I have entitled it, Christ is Alpha Omega, or the first last. Let's look at two slides from a previous lesson where we discussed coming in the clouds, the Nephele. And we see that it's associated with God throughout the Bible. We see it was with the Father on Mount Horeb, the clouds, the lightning, the earthquakes, depicting his holiness. They're not just metaphors. They're actual phenomenon as the Father interjects himself into this creation. We see with Christ at his ascension. Quietly, his holiness is satisfied in him. There's no need for him to have a display of holiness, because he is there to satisfy holiness, but he is there in the flesh representing us to be the sacrifice for sin, though he himself is sinless. Remember, Christ is the cloud, the pillar of fire, and depicting holiness, and smoke in the daytime, fire at night, again, demonstrating the power of God, his holiness, being emphasized because it's over the tabernacle, unless it's leading them, in which case it leaves the tabernacle and goes to the front of the path that they're going, the road they're going to be taking. Once again, another metaphor for our lives. We should be following the holiness of Christ, being guided along our road. Hadas, or Hadarat, Greek and Hebrew. As we travel through life, clouds validate Christ's return is genuine. As he left in the clouds, he will return in the clouds. Fortunately, clouds are mythologized in Christianity, as in paganism, i.e. the apotheosis of George Washington in our Capitol building. So, those of you who say America is a godly nation, either have not been to Washington, D.C., in which there is monumental tributes to our Greco-Roman foundations, even to elevating men as gods, idols. We need to get away from that. We need to, first of all, recognize that America was not and has not been a godly nation by their own admission in their first Treaty of Tripoli. And if the very people we are mythologizing have rejected that about themselves and their nation, we should not be mythologizing them and building on a myth that they themselves rejected. But anyway, I digress. And also in Revelation's revealing, God interacting in creation. Yes, there are natural processes that appear to be self-sustaining. Now I say appear because we're only looking at them empirically through what we can measure. I doubt they are self-sustaining. There's nothing about this creation that is self-running. God is not the watchmaker who built the watch, wound it up, and went on vacation forever. And yet, this is the philosophy that lost man, historically, whether it's spontaneous generation or whether it's evolution, they're both the same. Life springs from nothing, from whatever. It just springs forth. They rely on these natural processes to explain everything. And yet, these natural processes are poorly understood. God will use these processes and has used these processes as He wills. He is creator. Well, the Father created the matter out of nothing, ex nihilo. He borrowed. Christ brought order out of chaos. And Christ physically leaving the earth required the power of God interacting in this creation. Because remember, He has a physical body. And when He returns, He will also require the power of the Father interacting with this creation to return. And that's going to once again produce the clouds. That's energizing of the Father. Energy of the Father working through the atmosphere is going to create this cloud motif physically. Revelation, this revealing, reveals Christ using both natural processes and miraculous. Miraculous is nothing more than using these processes as He wills for the moment. Natural process implies that they are ongoing. Miraculous implies they are not ongoing, that it is a unique phenomenon. And He will, this whole creation, remember, is to separate the wheat from the tares, or the tares from the wheat. We need to avoid exegetical mysticism. We need to actually read the Bible and have it teach us rather than us make it up as we go along. Now, we are encountering this phrase in today's verse. So let's go to our Bible and read the verse. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now with this verse, John ends the preamble. This shows what a masterful writer the Holy Spirit is through John, using John's thoughts, John's experiences, John's pattern, and yet uniquely interjecting his own emphasis and how the language is used, which is unique to John, unique to this book, and is used from time to time, as we've discussed in earlier lessons, to bring emphasis. Now, we're not going to look at every time it occurs. And we looked at in an earlier lesson how it brought emphasis. But this just goes to show that John was an educated, fluid writer in Greek. But here we are in Revelation, and he breaks the Greek flow from time to time to make an emphasis. As the Holy Spirit working through him. Here he is. He brings forth this phrase, Alpha and Omega, which is unique to the New Testament. It's never before seen in the New Testament. However, it is seen elsewhere in the scriptures. It's just not called Alpha and Omega because that's not how the Hebrews would have called it. And they don't call it Alpha Bet because that's not first and last. That's first and second. And from that we get our word alphabet. Instead they call it first and last. Notice the phraseology that Paul, John uses to tie back to the beginning of the preamble, so that you're in this loop of meditation and you constantly, your mind is redirected back to the beginning to flow down through it, redirected back to the beginning to flow down through it, to meditate on, to grab this message that Christ is the one who died for you. That is the entire purpose of this creation. That is the entire purpose of his coming, first coming. Now the term Alpha Omega is to denote his action in creation. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, he says, "Let us make man in our image." Now it's us because there's the Father present and the Spirit present. We know it's the Father and Spirit from Genesis 1, 1 through 3, and we know it's Christ from John 1, 1 through 5. But in Isaiah 41, 4, and let's turn there and read it. Who has performed and done this, calling generations from the beginning, from their creation. I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he. And he's the creator of all creation. Isaiah 48, 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Lord Christ sent Israel as his people to teach others. Sounds kind of like a great commission for Christians. So if you think that you come to Matthew 28 and you reading this great commission that it's brand new, it's not. It's not brand new at all, because it's what he did with the Jews. That was their purpose, to be a nation that all nations could look to. And that was the pinnacle of their united kingdom under Solomon. But they failed, because they were only people, sinful people. As was Solomon. There is never a time when man exemplifies the righteousness of God. There was not David or David, not Solomon, not Paul, not Abraham, not Moses, not you, not me, none of us. We all succumb to our sin. Isaiah makes the bold claim here in Isaiah 43, 10 through 12. He makes the bold claim. Forgive me, I had to reload the program there. where it says, "You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and I am God." So in that statement, twice we have the term I am. You would, it's not capitalized, it would not have been capitalized in the original. You would mistake that for just, I am God, I am He, and ignore it. But we can't do that. We have to look for these nuances. He's declaring that I am. Just like He did to Moses. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" Well, you tell him I sent you. My name is I Am. In other words, I am the source of all life. I am the source. I am constantly, eternally existent one. And there is no God. I am the God. And there is no salvation other than the one I offer. None. It's just a point to meditate on, to understand. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved, Acts 4, 8 through 12, except Christ. We're not talking a magic spell where you just spit out the name and say, I cast the spell and I'm saved. You must believe that He is, and He is willing to save you. In fact, He will save you whether you are willing or not. He has chosen you since before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. So I don't have to do anything. That's not how it works. It's not mechanistic election or predestination. Now, these views of Christ also correlate with John and Paul's writings. In John, Genesis 1, 1 through 18, the opening hymn, as I've called it, Jesus is Creator and He is Savior. In Paul, Jesus is Creator of all, including angels and heaven. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He has made all principalities and powers and dominions. And that's important to our lesson, because we're going to see here in a few moments that He is, of course, above all of those, because as Creator, He is outside of them. They do not include Him, but He includes them. He is the master set. They are merely allowed subsets until such time as they're not allowed anymore. So let's look at the metaphor of the potter. It emphasizes Christ as Lord, as Alpha Omega, or first and last, as Isaiah calls it, who does with the clay, creation and people, as He desires. Now, the first thoughts in Lost Mind is as He desires to crush us, to lord over us, to demonstrate His superiority and His power, and to make us bow under His boot. But that would be what Satan desires for you to do and to do with you. Christ came to die. He didn't come as Lord, with fire and clouds and lightning and thunder. Could have, but he didn't. He came as a suffering slave of the Father to die for us. Now in his second coming, yes, he will come in the clouds. He will come with lightning and thunder. He will come to take away these dominions that have formed in this dispensation of first fruits. The Lord challenges the false Jews with their teaching that they are the potters and God is the clay. It's amazing how we as sinners so easily want to twist things so that we are the heroes. That is the purpose of a worldview, is to make us the heroes so we don't need Christ, we don't need his death. We will continue on into this grand eternity of our own making, except everybody dies. And that dream comes to a crashing halt immediately. Indeed, their view of God as an idol created by them is also true for Christendom's religionists. Catholicism, Orthodoxism, Episcopalian, Lutheranism, they all have turned God, turned Jesus into an idol, works-based idol, and they control the access. They have elevated themselves. They have become the gatekeepers. And this is why God hates idolatry, because it removes him from his place as creator to the one being created. And Isaiah charges them with this in Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. And we're going to see in the church letters in chapters 2 and 3 how this has occurred even down to our time. True Jews acknowledge their total dependence on the Lord. He is the potter. They and we are his clay. And Paul even emphasizes this in Romans. Jeremiah expands this metaphor to include rulers of all nations, all rulers, all dominions are made by Christ. Zechariah prophesies the Messiah's slave wages. His 30 pieces of silver would be thrown to the potter, i.e. the Father. It acknowledges him as the Father, as the potter. And it occurred in the temple. So Judas threw the money back, saying, I didn't mean to do this. I didn't mean, you're not supposed to kill him. They said, well, too bad. Well, here's your money back. Let's unmake the deal. Let him go. He said, no, we're not going to do that. And the money's unclean anyway. So he threw it down. So they went out and bought the potter's field. Now let's understand the whole ritual of the redemption of the firstborn. Because we're not supposed to kill the firstborn, but you're supposed to redeem the firstborn, at least under the Mosaic law. And you redeem them by sacrifice or paying a fee. You paid it to the priests in the temple. There's only place offerings and sacrifices could be made. And so here is Judas offering up Christ, paying for his redemption, but the priest had declared him, Christ, unclean and put him to death. They were fulfilling the role as it was already in their culture since Exodus. Exodus 13, 12 and 13, Numbers 3, 44 through 51. Of course, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, which ties this back to those events. And 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 28. He is the one to die. That is why he came. See, the Alpha Omega injected himself into this creation not to be feared, but to free us from our sin, to free us from our bondage, to free us from our blindness. And we find him. Now John masterfully ties the end of this preamble back to its beginning. Back to who is, who was, and who is to come. It's a congruent duality. They're both the same. They're reinforcing this entire idea that Christ is Lord of creation, including man, and as Savior, who offers sinful people the only salvation possible. This is the purpose of Revelation, to emphasize he died and why he died, and the results of you either choosing or rejecting him, both in the world around you and in your future, your eternity. See, Christ as Alpha Omega is Lord over all dominions. When he says that he is almighty, it means that he is Manta Krator, Napanta, as a form of pan, or which means all. And of course, Krator is a form of Koraktos, which we have talked about earlier in another lesson, meaning dominions, meaning kingdoms, meaning spheres of power and influence. Satan is Lord in this world. He is Lord over the darkness. His fallen angels, his demons, are his minions. Kings, presidents, emperors, anybody who has rule, only has power in their dominion because Christ has allowed power in that dominion. Whether it be the hidden financiers behind the scenes, whether it be the president or the people around the president or around these leaders, whether it be the industrialists, whatever. They're only allowed this to give them time to repent. See, in Romans 13, 1 through 7, when it says that the rulers, those in authority, are allowed by God, that's true, because they can't rule otherwise. So if you have a problem with the fact that Hitler or Stalin or Mao came to power, you got to take that up with Christ, because he allowed that. And he also allowed their removal. Not by people more righteous than they. World War II is not a war of righteousness. You should read my current post to grasp that World War I and II in the 20th century only laid the groundwork for our eventual enslavement, as it's going to be depicted here in Revelation. Nothing good came of it. These were not holy wars. And Satan is allowed his dark dominion in the world, emphasizing salvation's light. How do you know how bright the light is? By how dark the night is. And the light calls you to be saved. But the sinners reject that. I rejected it. I masqueraded under it, pretending to be for years, but I wasn't. And Christ transfers the saved from darkness, from Satan's dominion, to his own, to the light, via his holy offering. Now, you know that as the ascending offering, if you've listened to any of my earlier messages on in other books, you also know it in the King James and most English translation as the burnt offering. I don't know why they did that. It's not a burnt offering. Yes, it's totally consumed on the altar, but that's not what it means in the Hebrew. It means ascending. It's that smoke, representing the clouds, representing the holiness of the Father, and man doesn't get a portion of that offering. We stand, they stood around the offering watching it, not participating in it, not sharing in it, not contributing to it, just watching. While the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father, gave himself up to satisfy the Father that we may become sons of God. In fact, he, because of the fact he did this and arose and received the new body, he already had the new covenant because he's God and he didn't sin, therefore he did not violate himself. He already had the sinless nature. And in our salvation, we receive that, but in an embryonic form. And so as we study the Word, and as we meditate on it, and as we practice it, we desire to do the good. We mature. But we do not receive our new body until at some point in the future, which we call the rapture, in which the dead in Christ will rise first. But Christ is the first fruit of this new covenant salvation, having received his new body. And of course, 1 Corinthians goes into detail on this, chapter 15. But we will be adopted sons of God. Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. Galatians 4. We are adopted. This is the purpose of creation. And you know something? It literally fulfills Satan's promise to woman to be as God. Except not through knowing. Because knowing should only reveal to us that we are sinners. Except we twist and distort that so we don't have to acknowledge that. Romans 1, 18 through 28. But through the firstborn's sacrifice. That is how we get to be as gods. Adopted sons of God. His role of first fruit, like I said, was emphasized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24. We have the first fruit of our promised salvation, the indwelling spirit, Romans 8, 22 through 23. We are living messages of Christ to all who encounter us. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. the commission. This is why we are sent out to be these living messages into the world, into places we go that others can't. To emphasize the first fruit of the Alpha Omega, of the first and last. And Revelation actually depicts the meaning of this term, Alpha Omega, in Romans, in Revelations 1, verse 8, which is the verse we're studying. It opens the revealing. It opens the book. But it closes the book in both chapters 21 and 22, this same phrase. So he is before, he is presented before this. In fact, our next lesson, several lessons, are going to be looking at Christ as high priest. He's opening the book. He closes the book, emphasizing, once again, congruent duality, emphasizing that this is the end. This is the only offer of salvation that exists. There is no other salvation. It's either this way or it's going to be the other way, where you stand before him at the white throne justifying why you rejected it. And I thought it would be a happy time. But emphasize that now is the time, or this day is the day of salvation. Of course, we read these phrases in Hebrews 3, 7 through 13, and Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. He is the Alpha Omega of everything, as depicted in this graphic. Not only was he present in eternity past before creation, but he is going to exist into eternity future. No end, no beginning. That is the very definition of God. He is the master set that bounds creation. Creation is literally a subset that he created. The kingdoms, the dominions, are literally a subset that he creates. Or is allowed to come into being, the dark, the light, the earthly kingdoms. And what's more important for you is he is the Alpha and Omega of your life. You did not choose the moment of your birth. You do not choose the moment of your death. You have no control. You may think you have control. You have no control. These who are in these hidden positions of power, establishing control for their own loss, they all die. The moment they close their eyes in death, they face true power. They face true reality. They face truth. And they are answerable for what they have done, for the millions they have killed. Especially in the 20th and 21st centuries. Millions. And they have no care, no qualms, no guilt. So it's the end of the beginning. The preamble ends on the high note of glorifying Christ, who is the author, the beginning and finisher, or end of faith, that is, of salvation. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. John begins with Christ as high priest, after the order, or likeness, or similitude of Melchizedek. and ends with the spirited bride calling people into eternity future with them. Come, come, come. Once again, emphasizing the Great Commission that rings out throughout this creation. In John 3:16, where the call goes out, many are called, but few are chosen. We are not to sit around and wonder why we were chosen, but we are to take the message out because we don't know who's called. Not our place. Paul didn't know who was called, so he took the message everywhere so that everyone may hear the message. Because without hearing the message, you're not saved. You have to hear it. And you don't hear it through angels. You hear it through people. It doesn't come to you in a flash of intuition. It doesn't come to you in a vision. It comes to you in a form of a man or woman who themselves have been saved. The church letters emphasize failure of people to remain faithful except in meekness via the Spirit on him and to him. The body of Revelation balances the failures of the lost with their ultimate second death against the salvation of the saved culminating in their second life. Christ, as Alpha Omega, is the focus of every word of Revelation. Indeed, every word of the Bible. Every word is important for us to understand why we are saved and to grow in maturity so that others may be saved through us. Let us stop. And I mean, let us stop leading people to hell. We will give an account to him for the millions we have led to hell, as compared to the paltry few we may have participated in leading to heaven. The paltry few. We are to be ashamed of ourselves. And if there's any other message to get out of Revelations 2 and 3, that is it. We are to be ashamed of ourselves. Just like the Jews were to be ashamed of themselves for failing their commission in the Old Testament. But Christ still saves some of us. We don't glory in that, but we go back out into the fray so that he can save others through us, allowing us to participate when he doesn't need us at all. That is really a great mystery, because he doesn't need us to do any of this. But he is the Alpha and Omega. He is the potter. We are the clay. And this is our mission. Thank you.